Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for 1/2 hour together on the radio and on the phone if you call me. You may have questions in your head about the Bible or the Christian faith or that are related to your own spiritual journey and you'd like to bring those up for public discussion. That's what we do here for a half hour each morning. I do the same thing every weekday afternoon for an hour. The Narrow Path actually is broadcast twice a day, but not on the same stations. And it's a different program each time, of course, since it's live. You can't have two different live programs going on at the same time. So I have a half hour each morning with you and an hour each afternoon with a different audience in different geographical regions where different stations play the program. You can hear both programs each day from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. If you are thinking a half hour isn't long enough for your tastes, you can always tune in again at the website, thenarrowpath.com, and hear the streamed program there in the afternoon. That's from 2 to 3. But right now is now. This is the time we have together where you can call in, and if you want to do so, let me give you a phone number. You'll call me on this number, 1-800-227-5278, if you'd like to discuss any issue in the broad range of subject matter that we've suggested, Bible, Christianity, spiritual life, ultimate matters, worldviews, you name it, ethics, philosophy. We can talk about those things. Of course, I don't claim to be expert about everything, but you don't have to be an expert about it either. We can still have a conversation. It doesn't require experts in order to have conversations. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And our first caller is Jim, calling from Glendora, California. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I just want to make a comment. Within the last 6 weeks, I think the Pope's come out and said, who is he to judge people if they want to be homosexual? And the Bible clearly states that homosexuality is a sin.
I agree. So, homosexuality. Well, let me just make this clear. Homosexual fornication is sin. If we mean homosexuality, if by that we mean that somebody has found that they have an attraction to the same sex rather than to the opposite sex, well, they can't necessarily always help that, in which case, of course, that's not a sin. But if they act on it, it's sort of like if I found my neighbor's wife attractive, that would not be a sin to find somebody attractive. But if I acted on that, if I fantasized of sexual behavior with her, if I moved on it, if I committed sexual acts toward her, that would be sin. And so the same is true if I were finding, a man sexually attractive to me. I've never known that experience, thankfully. But if I did, I would not be sinning by finding something attractive. I would be sinning if I acted upon it, because fornication is a sin. I'm not sure what the Pope's context was of his statement. But I would say this. If Pope said, who am I to judge a person who's a homosexual? If he means persons who are outside the church who are homosexuals, I would have to agree with him because that's what Paul said. Paul said, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside the church? He said, God will judge them, but we must judge those who are inside. And that was in a context in 1 Corinthians 5 where he was talking about sexual immorality going on in the church. If people are fornicating and are part of the church, that is a matter for the church to address. If people are not part of the church, they're not Christians, and they're fornicating, that's still wrong, but it's not for us to go out and judge them. We're not the world's judges. God is the world's judge. All right. Oh, it looks like he hung up. Okay. I didn't notice that. It looks like his line is cleared. All right. Well, thanks for your call. You can give me a call here if you want to be on the program. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Steve from somewhere in California is calling. Welcome, Steve. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning.
Good morning.
How are you? I listened to your show.
I'm doing fine.
I just have a, That's good. I just have a real quick question. I'll hang up and listen. I listen to Alex Jones quite a bit, and he's got this push on, or his take on what's going on with the globalists and the U.S. involvement in Syria. And I'm a born-again Christian involved in ministry, and I just don't know, you know, what to think of all of this. So if I made it clear, maybe should it be a good time I hang up and just listen?
What would you like me to make clear?
Well, there's speculation that there has been no chemical weapons used by the
Syrian
regime, right, and that CIA had a lot to do with this, as they staged a lot of what they call false flags, and it just burns my stomach, with, you know, to think that this great land of America we live in is stooped to this, if that is the case, and now they're proceeding forward without evidence, and I just wanted your take on that, and how, as Christians, we should be... what we should be doing on this side.
Okay. Yeah, I can talk about that.
Awesome.
Well, thanks for your call.
Okay, I'll hang up and listen.
That's what you wanted to do. All right, God bless you too. Well, first of all, I haven't seen the evidence that Alex Jones has. He obviously is in possession of lots of documents and things that I don't have. He makes his living collecting this kind of evidence. And I know that it is one of his assertions that lots of things that we blame on terrorists overseas really are false flag operations done by our own CIA that's trying to stir up trouble and war. And I've heard those claims. I'm not going to say he's wrong because I don't know. I'm not going to say he's right either. To my mind, I think the CIA has done things that devious in the past. I don't know that these particular acts are CIA acts, only because I don't know. I mean, nobody is sending me all the documents. And frankly, if they did, I wouldn't have time to read them. Alex Jones does read those things. And the question I would have, of course, if I were him and certain information like this came to me, would be, how do I know that the information I have is true? He might have a very good way of screening out false information that I personally I'm not familiar with. I'm not trying to discredit Alex Jones at all. As far as I know, he knows a lot more than I do about what's going on. But I also know that, you know, if you go on the internet, you'll find people saying all kinds of things, and I'm not really sure of how to screen the bogus stuff from the real stuff, which would frustrate me if I really cared to do so. I have to say that if the CIA is trying to stir up war with Syria, and Syria is not giving us enough provocation, so the CIA is going over there and doing, you know, chemical warfare and then blaming it on Syria so we go to war against them, I don't know. I don't know that that's true. To me, it'd be a flip of a coin. It could be, or it might not be. But if it is, what am I as a Christian supposed to do about it? Until we know the truth for sure, I don't know that we can really act on it at all. I have a friend in Idaho who calls my program a lot in the afternoon who is pretty sure that he knows all of Alex Jones stuff is true, and he always wants to bring it up on my show, and I always think, well, first of all, I don't know how to know if that's true. Secondly, if I did know that it was true, I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do about it. I do know what I'm supposed to do as a Christian in general. In general, I'm supposed to follow Jesus in general and specific. I'm supposed to do the things that he has assigned for me to do, much of which is defined by the gifting and the opportunities he's given me. One of the gifts he's given me and the opportunities has not been that I have privileged knowledge to top secret information. I don't have that knowledge, not from sources that you can't just hear on the internet or on the radio. And therefore, I just figure that I'd have to say, well, maybe he's right, maybe he's wrong. Since I can't really know, I can't really do much about it. And even if I did know, I'm not sure what I could do about it. I mean, I could speak up against it, I suppose, and that's what Alex Jones does. I'm not sure how much that changes anything, but, I mean, perhaps some people are on the inside. Perhaps there are whistleblowers who are, you know, right next to the president or people who are, you know, making the decisions, and that they, you know, defect and tell the truth about it. Well, I would say that that privileged information they have, no doubt, is something that God has put them in possession of, and maybe it is their responsibility to tell others about it. I'm not in the position to know firsthand such things. And I'm not really sure how it would change my life, like I said, if I did. I'm going about the business of building the kingdom of God with whatever gifts I have. There's limits to what I can do, and other people have other gifts. So I would, if you're wondering what you should do with the information, I think you should, unless you have some way of knowing for sure that it's true, I think you should just hold it loosely and say, okay, here's one theory out there that may be true, or maybe these things are not really Syria's fault. Maybe our CIA is stirring this up. I don't know. But it doesn't change much of anything as far as my daily routine. I don't fully trust the U.S. government, and I haven't for a long time. We've got some pretty bad people in high offices. And so if it turned out they were responsible for this too, that would just be, you know, adding another straw on the haystack. You know, now you might say, well, one of those straws has got to break the camel's back. Maybe so, but I'm not the one who's going to be able to break the camel's back if there's going to be such a thing. We have the power to pray, to intercede, to live a godly life before the people around us, to tell them the truth about Christ. Our message is not really to tell the world the truth about the CIA. I mean, that's not my message. Some people apparently act like that's their message, and who knows? Maybe God gave them that assignment. He hasn't given me that assignment. So I'm going to just keep doing what I've been assigned to do. And, you know, it's disturbing, as you mentioned, it's disturbing to think that the U.S. government might have such corruption in it. But is anyone really surprised? I mean, haven't we gotten to know our president? Not only this one, but previous presidents recently. I mean, has there been any question that there's corruption at the highest places in the government? And if not, then this is just another story that in a sense, fits the general picture of corruption in the government. And I guess the best thing we can do is try to, when we have opportunity, I mean, as far as practically speaking, apart from just praying and preaching the gospel, we can try to vote wisely if we can find some candidates who might, you know, chip away at this corruption. But it's there now until the next election, at least, and we can protest it if we know for sure that we know what we're talking about. But you see, people do send me in the email stories about false flag operations the U.S. is involved in overseas and so forth. And when I read them, I don't always read them. I don't have time always. I have to read what I think would be useful for me. When I do take time to read them, I think, okay, this sounds like a pretty a bad thing our government may be involved in. But how do I know if it's true? I do know the Bible's true, and therefore my concentration on living according to the Word of God is going to be my priority. And if I find, you know, if I am really put in possession of information that I know to be true, that I have some, that there's some action points I've got to facilitate, then I'll do what seems right at the time. That time has not come for me at this point on this subject. So I'm sorry I can't be more useful, but I think that Alex Jones made a ministry that God's given him. I believe he believes he's a Christian, and I'm not going to deny that. But his ministry is not the same as mine, if it is, because I'm not a political rabble rouser of any kind. I'm interested in the kingdom of God, and I do believe that God raises up governments, including corrupt ones, and brings them down. He gives nations what they deserve, and if we have a corrupt government, I have no reason to doubt. That's exactly what we deserve as a nation because of the direction we've been going socially for a long time. It's a sad story. Let's talk to David from Los Angeles next. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning, Greg. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question in regards of Psalm 6:5. My question is if you at the time we die, we're going to lose the memory because right there says that we're not going to have remembrance of God. The grave. So, can you give me your opinion on that? Because I know some people believe that at the time we die, the soul goes to sleep. So, I just want to find out.
Well, this is, of course, poetic. And David says, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks?" And because this is poetry, both lines mean something very similar to each other. Hebrew poetry is characterized by repetition of the same thought in different words, either the same or a similar thought. The second part of this may give us some idea of what is meant by the first line. Because in death there is no remembrance of you. That is ambiguous, I think. The second line is a little clearer. In the grave, who will give you thanks? In other words, David is saying, he's basically calling on the Lord to save his life because he's often in danger from enemies who want to kill him. And he's saying, here's part of my argument for you rescuing me. Because if I die, I can't keep thanking you. He means, of course, publicly here. He's not really talking about his conscious state on the other side. He's simply saying, if my body is in the grave, my tongue has been silenced. As long as I'm alive, I can give thanks and praise to you in the midst of the congregation. I can declare your goodness. You know, and that's what David felt like part of his mission was to declare the good things of God and bring to remembrance among the people the things of God. And I think it may well be that he's simply saying, if I die, I will no longer be able to commemorate you and give thanks to you. And by this, I think he could mean in a public setting. He considered himself to be a spiritual leader as well as a political leader in Israel. And he considered his duty to continually bring God to remembrance to the people. And he couldn't do that if he died.
So he's not referring to when we die, when we go to the other side.
He might be, but I don't think he is. He might be, but that's not what I consider to be the most likely interpretation. The wording, of course, may encourage us to think that way, partly because of our lack of familiarity with Hebrew poetry and with Hebrew imagery. But remembrance is not necessarily the same thing as remembering. If he says there's no remembering of you in the grave, then it would seemingly mean that when you're in the grave, you don't remember God. But remembrance, I think, is a term that speaks of a ceremony, of a ceremony of commemorating something. At least that's my understanding of the Hebrew word. And therefore, I think what he's saying is that if you allow my enemies to kill me, then my task and my service that I perform of commemorating you and giving thanks to you and bringing to light, to public light, your good works and so forth, which is part of my, I think he considered to be his ministry, that's going to end. In other words, whatever good influence I have upon the people will end. Now, I know that there are people, Seventh-day Adventists among them and others too, who believe that when you go into the grave, you go unconscious. And they would use a scripture like this to make that point. I don't have anything really against that view. I just don't think that's necessarily the best interpretation of the scriptural passages. There are a number of passages like that they use. In Ecclesiastes 9, it says the dead know nothing at all. And they use passages like that to prove that when you die, you're unconscious until the resurrection. This view does not alarm me, even if it's true. As far as I'm concerned, there's nothing objectionable about it. I just don't think that it fits all the biblical data. And I think it depends much too heavily on applying Hebrew poetry in a way that goes beyond necessarily what the poet is intending to put across. That's my take on it.
Yeah, because I was reading, when I read that verse, I was reading the story, I think in Luke, about
Lazarus 16.
And the rich man.
Right. They have their way of explaining that too. But the point is the controversy over whether the human person is unconscious between death and resurrection or not. Mm-hmm. Is a controversy that takes into account a lot of different scriptures, and each side has their own way of explaining the scriptures that are used by the other side for their position. which makes it a complex thing to sort out. We don't have time to do it all here. I've certainly done so on other occasions, but it's not really an extremely important controversy. I'm not saying we have no right to be curious about it, but I would say that once we have decided which view is true, we haven't decided anything that's of any importance to our lives. But David, I appreciate your call. Warren from Fontana, let's talk to you before we run out of time here. How are you doing?
Hello?
Hi, Warren.
Hello?
You're on the air.
Yeah, how you doing? All right, how you doing?
I'm fine.
Okay, I'm just calling about the call about two calls ago, or maybe three calls ago. Oh, you saw about Alex Jones. That's a book called The Shadow. I don't know if you heard of it, called The Shadow of the Power by James Perlow.
Okay.
He wrote it. I've been having this book for years, even before I even knew who Alex Jones was. And he's another guy that talks about all the corruption that goes on in the government, how we've been taking over, and it happened way back in 1913 and during the time of all those international bankers. So it's not something that's by Alex Jones, but it's coming from other resources too, from other people.
Oh, I know. I know of lots of I know lots of resources like that. I've been exposed to that stuff since 1978.
Yeah.
And I don't doubt that there's very powerful men who are very corrupt and who are pulling certain strings in certain political situations.
Right.
That, I mean, it'd be almost crazy to deny it, because that's the nature of man. There certainly are people that powerful.
Right.
There are people that rich, and there are people that evil. So, I mean, it's not even a fantastic theory, but the point I was making is, in any given instance where someone says, okay, here's another example of those rascals doing what they're doing, I would say, well, maybe it is. I don't know if it is or not. I'm not discrediting Alex Jones for saying that there is, shady stuff going on in high places. I hardly think anyone could doubt that. What I'm saying is, when someone says, well, this particular case over in Syria is a false flag operation, the CIA has been doing the chemical warfare and blaming it on the Syrians so we can go to war against them, my thought is, well, that's interesting. Could be. I hope not. But, you know, whoever did the chemical warfare, the people are still dead. The people have still suffered. It's a really bad thing, and a very deceptive thing if our government did that. And I guess it would be another marker of how far we have sunk as a society if our government is doing that kind of stuff. So I'm not critical or skeptical of it. I just don't have any way of verifying it, and that's my whole position. I'm not trying to say that Alex Jones is off the wall. I'm just saying he has information I don't have. If we have enough time, let's talk to Gary from Whittier here. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I had a question about the tamarisk tree. I find that, in the Old Testament a lot, where Abraham and others are found sitting there. What is the significance of that tree, if there is any? Was it something commercial, political, or what? What is your thought on that?
I don't know that there's anything significant about it, except that it was providing shade for the people sitting under it.
Okay. Well, that's pretty deep.
We find that Nathaniel was sitting under a fig tree when his friend Philip called him. I believe he was probably there for the shade. A fig tree might be a significant tree in some settings in the Bible. A fig tree could represent Israel or something else.
Sure.
But in a case where someone's sitting under a fig tree, my own understanding is probably that he's just in the shade. Now, in the Old Testament, there are some prophecies that talk about a time when men will sit everyone under his vine and fig tree. And that is an idiom. That's an idiom in the Old Testament for, having your own little plot of land and being at peace and not being invaded by invaders or not being, wandering around because you're in exile. But it has more to do with a settled, peaceful life. Not an extremely prosperous life, but one that where you're basically at least at subsistence level. You've got your own vine and your own fig tree. But as far as the tamarisk tree, in some settings it may have significance, but I don't think it'd be wise to say every time you run across it that it's got some kind of thread of significance that runs through the whole Bible. I'm not aware of any.
Yeah. And then my last question, this may take another half hour, but a lot of people say Jesus, when he came the first time, he did not come as king but as savior. And yet everything he did, you read the Gospels, was in a kingly manner. I mean, he was
right.
King. I mean, he's even called Son of David by those that wanted a healing, and he didn't say, oh, don't call me that. I'm not here as a king. Call me savior. You know?
Exactly. In fact, when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, one of the Gospels, I think Luke tells us, that the people were saying, blessed is the kingdom of David that comes in the name of the Lord. And not only did Jesus not rebuke them, but the Pharisees told him to rebuke them. He said, you know, if these people were silent, the rocks would cry out. In other words, what these people are saying needs to be said. And if they weren't saying it, God would have the rocks say it. So it seems obvious that Jesus was favoring the idea that he was the king coming in the name of the Lord. Certainly the Bible teaches after his ascension, the Bible makes very clear that Jesus is seated on the throne, that he has been enthroned and made king. And that's the message that was preached by the apostles in the book of Acts.
I guess the thought that he didn't come to set up and overrule. They were even asking Jesus, when will you set up the kingdom? I mean, you're here as king. And, of course, he had other thoughts.
And
other
he said the kingdom... He said to them, the kingdom doesn't come with observation.
Exactly.
Men will not be able to say, lo, here it is, or lo, there it is. He said, but the kingdom of God is in your midst. So Jesus did bring the kingdom. It's just not the kind of kingdom they were looking for. And I think when Christians say that Jesus didn't come as king, they have the same idea of the kingdom that the Jews had, namely this would be a political kingdom on earth. And it's a spiritual kingdom on earth. And that's what Jesus tried to tell the Pharisees, and I think that he would probably try to tell that to certain Christians who think that way, too. I'm out of time, unfortunately. I appreciate your call, and I actually agree with your position. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. We do this because we buy the time on the radio. It costs lots of money, tens of thousands every month of dollars. It all comes from listeners like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, T.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
Good morning. This has been today's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. This program is a live interactive call-in program that is one that is making a huge impact, and it's helping people from all different walks of life have their questions answered, what they have about the Bible, about their own Christian faith. Steve's goal has always been to seek to glorify God, and this program does that in a way that engages the listener, and we're so glad you could be here with us. But this program needs and deserves respect, and it needs funding. In order to do that, we're hoping you'll go to Steve's website. It's thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find a place there where you can give in a safe way to keep Steve on the air here on KBright. Again, that's at thenarrowpath.com. The views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Stay with us for Joyce Meyer coming up next on AM 740 KBright.
The Bottom Line's Roger Marsh.
We keep engaging and indulging in our freedoms to the point where we keep saying, well, you should be able to free to do that, and you should be able to free to do that. And pretty soon, we're all so free to do everything that we just implode. It's ridiculous.
Discerning Talk Radio, The Bottom Line. Weekdays at 3 on AM 740. KBright, strengthening the local body of Christ.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Change. Do you feel stuck where you are right now? Maybe you desire a new job or want to find a fresh start somewhere new. Or are you looking for something more? You want to go deeper with God and change who you are, but are unsure how. God can provide many ways to change that is more than just a new job. And in today's teaching, Joyce will share how you can gain the courage to choose change and be that much closer to Him. But before we start, I want to let you know that Joyce has a new book coming soon. The new title, God Is Not Mad at You, will be released September 3rd. You can pick it up wherever books are sold. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Change.
Today we're going to talk about the courage to change, but also the courage to accept gracefully what you cannot change while you're waiting for God to change it. Amen? Which takes courage also, by the way. I think it takes a lot of courage, a lot of faith in God, to wait on Him peacefully and to not have a bad attitude in a bad situation. Amen? Courage. Actually, the key to progress, which really is change, because nothing ever progresses unless it changes, is to understand the anatomy of fear. And when you feel fear, to be able to feel it, but do what you know that God is asking you to do anyway. A little phrase that I use a lot is, do it afraid. It was a great revelation to me many years ago. I heard a story about a woman who'd lived her whole life in fear, would not drive, would not go out at night, was afraid of meeting new people. It was pathetic what she'd lost through fear. And she was telling her story once again to another friend, hoping that friend could help her, and the friend looked at her and said, well, why don't you just do it afraid? It'll take you a while. It did me too. But see, the point